Good morning and welcome to part three in our study in the book of Numbers. We had a little bit of an unplanned break last week, so thank you, George Enkel, for stepping in, and thank you for your prayers for the travel that I was on. Let's look to the Lord for a moment in prayer before we start. Father, we thank you once again for this privilege we have to open once again into your glorious word. We pray that as we sit, as we seek to learn, we pray that you would fill us with wisdom. We pray that you would give us the grace we need to learn the lessons that you have taught us, to be able to understand and to be able to know and to be able to learn from all that is in your word and how we might apply it for our lives even today. We ask for your grace to be with us and even especially the children in the Sunday school. Grant us thy blessing now, we pray, in the sweetest name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you've been following along for the last couple of weeks, we are in looking at the book of Numbers. Again, we started off a couple weeks ago asking the question, why Numbers? So hopefully as you've been going through, you've established, okay, it is something that is worth digging in a little bit. And so we are considering, just as I've got up on the screen here, three major sections that we are dividing up our study into. Last week, when we were together, we spent our time in the first approximately 10 chapters or so. We had a little bit left that we'll cover even today, which talked about getting the direction for the journey. Today, we are going to be spending our time in that middle section, which is really as we talk about the delay in the journey. So looking at the next 9 chapters that are there in the book of Numbers and the lessons that we can learn from there. As we think about, just as a quick review for everybody, as we think about what we talked about a couple weeks ago, there are really three main words that sum up what we looked at over a period of about 10 chapters, which is organization, purification, and anticipation. When we think about that first word, organization, we remembered and we considered those verses from the epistle, the first epistle to the believers at Corinth, that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when we talk about the order and the nature of the assembly, there was a very important principle that was articulated, and which also, as we look in the book of Numbers, and especially the portion that we read, considered these words, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace," in verse 33, and in verse 40, "let all things be done decently and in order." One of the things that we very clearly saw as we looked through God's holy word is that God is indeed a God of order. And the way that we see in the nature and how the people were organized, that the children of Israel were organized in their journey, it was not a mob that was coming out. We saw that there was, depending on how you estimated it, just over 2 million people that were going to be proceeding through the desert. So it wasn't necessarily a mob that was going through. There had to be systems in place. There had to be organization in place. And that was reflective of what God's personality is. And there were a lot of lessons that we could learn, even in terms of the application for what we do, even as an assembly. That we do not come together. Yes, we do not have ordained leaders. We do not have a prescribed order of services. We do not have a script that we follow, but God is inherently a God of order. And the things that we see, even from the Old Testament, from a few millennia ago, are reflected in the things that we will participate even today. The instructions and the ordering that was given to the children of Israel by God through Moses to the children of Israel, it really began, as we saw last week or 2 weeks ago, started in the book of Exodus and saw its fulfillment in what we saw in the first few chapters of the book of Numbers. When we think about purification, the Lord reminded the people of his holiness and therefore their need for holiness if they were going to be living near his holy place. And so this was something that was extremely important, again, in the instructions that were given to the people, that said that these people were living right in the proximity of the Most Holy God. And so how would they organize themselves? How would they make themselves ready for the things that they would have to do? And the last thing that we looked at was anticipation. and looking forward to that movement and looking forward to the next step of that journey. And in there, we looked at three very important things. We looked at the importance of the Passover, where for those who had missed it, it was so important to God to be able to remember what the children of Israel had undergone and what they had come out of, that importantly for anyone who would have even missed it, there was the institution of even the second Passover. And it shows the importance that God places on it and the importance of remembrance. We also saw a lot about the cloud, which was, in effect, the GPS for the children of Israel as they were going through. And it wasn't merely, as we will see here in just a little bit, only the guide, but it was also the marker by which the children of Israel knew when to go and then when they would stop. And it was a visible manifestation of God's presence and to see his abiding and guiding with the children of Israel. And the last thing we saw was also of the trumpets. These instruments of silver, two instruments that were fashioned somewhere between about a foot long, about 12 inches to 20 inches, depending on how you looked at it. But this was used to signal. So just imagine this and just picture it. When you think of the power and the organization that is there, two trumpets were used to mobilize 2.1 million people. Today, you can't even get a teenager to come out from your room if you're screaming at the top of your lungs. So just imagine what it meant to mobilize 2.1 million people, or thereabouts, with the use of this. And so there was something about a very precious anticipation and the way in which it was organized, where the children of Israel were ready, waiting, listening for the sound of that trumpet that would tell them where they were to go and where they were to stop. Keeping the order was a big part of why those were there. And it was a system to precisely know when and how to go and how to signal to the people. Before we start, so that's just a quick summary, a couple minutes of kind of what we've covered over the last couple of weeks as we get ready to continue in our journey in the book of Numbers. You saw this the last time, and I've highlighted a portion in here as we get ready to look into this next part of the journey. When you look and you see here from what was written in Numbers chapter 9 and even in Numbers chapter 10 and how the children of Israel were organized, and you see around here where the tabernacle remained at the center and then all of the various children of Israel were organized around, except for the children of Levi. The children of Levi, you see them in the center portion, and we briefly mentioned this, but I'm going to spend a couple more minutes on it today because it's important as we get into the start of the journey. The children of Levi had a very special place, which was they were used as the buffer, as it were. They were used in a very specific purpose so that, as, remember, God's own presence was there in the camp. God's own presence was there among the children of Israel. And with a holy God, there had to be safeguards that even God was willing to put in place that said, look, don't come too close for the risk of the punishment and the judgment that would come upon you. And so the children of Levi were given a very specific role and a very specific position. And you see there the three sons, Gershon, Merari, and Kohath, occupied three positions of the four around the tabernacle where the people were there. What is also interesting when you look through the book of Numbers in that early part, these three sons weren't just given a normal said, go take care of the tabernacle. Again, God is a God of order and a God of specificity. When you read in the book of Numbers, you see that each of these sons had a very specific responsibility. When you belonged to the family of Gershon, your responsibility was all of the curtains, the coverings, the hangings of the tabernacle and the outer court, except for the veil. The veil was wrapped around the ark. But everything else, when you looked at the covering of the tabernacle, this was the responsibility of the sons of Gershon. Merari had the other part of the tabernacle, which was everything that was considered the boards, The bars, the pillars, the sockets into which the pillars would go into, and the pegs and the cords of the tabernacle were their responsibility. And so when it came to disassembling and assembling the tabernacle, these two sons had a very specific role, and they knew exactly what was the role that I had to participate in order to make sure that the house of God was established exactly according to the instructions that were given. The sons of Kohath were given the responsibility for the most holy things. They were given the responsibility to carry the ark, the table of the showbread, the utensils, the screen, the altars, and even the golden lampstand. They were the ones, when we read off in Numbers chapter 7, I believe it is, when the princes that were appointed to bring the offerings and bring the gifts unto the people, you will remember that they brought oxen and they brought carts as well. But when Moses was appointing it to the sons of Levi, Gershon and Merari got the oxen because they were carrying the heaviest parts of the tabernacle. So they were given oxen to be able to take the coverings, to be able to take the rods, to be able to take the pillars, the big sockets of silver that were the original things that were given to be able to take it. They said, we have to take these and you can put them on the oxen. The sons of Kohath, the Kohathites, were given a very specific responsibility of the most holy things, and they were told that they must carry it close to them. They were not given the luxury of saying, let's load up the oxen and then we can walk with it. They were given the responsibility of being able to carry it. And we'll actually see this coming up here in just a second. We also saw, in terms of if you were to consider the timeline of the things that were happening, the first year was really spent moving out from Egypt, the Exodus, the original Exodus coming out, and then in spending in time in Sinai while the law was being given, while the tabernacle was being constructed. Almost 8 months was spent in constructing the tabernacle of God. In the first month of the second year, and we see this throughout all of the records that are there, you see the erection of the tabernacle, you see the dedication of the Levites, and you see the Passover being celebrated. When we come to month two, where we spent a lot of time last time, was in the second month of the second year, where the census was being taken, where Moses was going and counting the number of able-bodied men that were aged 20 and over. Do you remember the number of those people? 603,550. That was the number that was counted in the census when we go back and we look at that. And then we see also there the initiation of the second Passover. Where we are today, when we come to Numbers chapter 10, is on the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the command is given by virtue of the cloud lifting. By virtue of the cloud lifting, in Numbers 10 and 11, we read these words, and it came to pass that on the 20th day of the second month in the second year, again, very specific, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. That's where we are today. And then when you go through that, you will see a very specific notation. And again, not just in a static form where the children of Israel were organized, what you saw, but you also see a very specific way in which the children of Israel were to move, in how they were to mobilize themselves. Again, when we talk about moving this group of people, it was not a mob that said, great, we now have time, let's go. Or we've heard the trumpet and let's go. There was a very specific order and a very specific way in which they were going to be organized. And what you'll see here on the slide behind me is the way in which this group would go. So if you imagine, on the right side of your screen is the front of where this group will go. Right in front are Moses and Aaron. They occupy the first spot, and this is where the journey starts off. Then, as you read in the way that the record is given, the tribe of Judah, and if you remember the last time when we went through the census of the 603,550, Judah occupied the largest space, and the group that was there, they had the largest amount. But even as we go back, even into the book of Genesis and the prophecy that was given from Jacob unto the sons, this was a prophecy again that we see that they had the preeminent place in which they would move out. Judah was the standard bearer. And then you had Issachar and Zebulun that followed in that stead. Then you actually had, and this is why we spent the time talking about the children of Levi. There, right after the tribe of Judah, Gershon and Merari, the two sons of Levi, who had the responsibility, remember, for the outer coverings of the tabernacle, and then also for the responsibility of the pillars, the pegs, the cords, the ropes, everything that was there, they followed right behind. Reuben, then, with that group, came in, and then you had the Kohathites. The Kohathites, as you remember, were the ones who were responsible for the most sacred things of the ark, the tabernacle, the showbread, the golden lampstand, and all of the pieces that were there. And following on, you had the other two large groups, again, Ephraim and Dan, being the standard bearers. And then we see a term that was referred to only in this portion, but we know they exist because this was a group of people. When the children of Israel were getting ready to leave, they said, "We want to come with you." This was the mixed multitude that was there, and they came in bringing up the rear as this group was there. So as you see here, this is the way in which the group proceeded out. And it is remarkable when you look in it, the center portion is occupied for the most sacred things of the dwelling place of God, where the Kohathites are. They are protected in the front and in the back by the children of Israel, the armies that are there, and the most sacred things of God are there right in the center. What is also interesting, when you will see here, in the way that it is organized and way it is arranged, is the sons of Gershon and Merari go in front of those that carry the sacred things of the tabernacle. So when they proceed, when they go, and when they set up camp, the tabernacle is already assembled. It is put together because they come in. They have their responsibility to make sure everything is organized and set up. And then the sons of Kohath come with those most sacred things to be able to fill the tabernacle. And so it wasn't that they came and they sat around and they were waiting and saying, "Okay, look, let's have, go ahead, start putting the tabernacle together." No. This was designed and this was planned in such a precise way to know and to see in how all of this would come together, because the timing and the order is essential because it ensured the precision and the progress that God demanded. So when you see the picture of what God had intended for these people to go, this was to be a reflection of Him. This was to be a reflection of what He wanted to see of His personality, His nature that was coming through here. And beloved, again, it bears repeating for us that when we see the assembly as well, this is what the intention of God is in the order of things, in the systematic way in which things would happen. When we look at this, this was, in many ways, the ideal picture of how God had designed the journey for the children of Israel to go from Egypt and into the Promised Land. But the beautiful picture that you see here, in many ways, is also a picture of what it would probably have looked like on the day of Pentecost. When you think about the earliest days of the church, when you think of the beauties of God's arrangement, of God's order, in the way that He had put those things, and then man gets in the way. And what we see as we proceed even further still is those words that were there in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 28. "Thus were the journeyings of the children of Israel according to their armies when they set forward." That this was the way in which how they were to look and in the way that they were to go. When you think about where they were getting ready to go, they were getting ready to leave Mount Sinai, and they were going to a place named Kadesh Barnea, which, theoretically, if you draw a line between those two points, it goes on the Sinai Peninsula. It's about 150 to about 200 miles, the journey that's there between these two points. It would have taken them about an 11-day journey. And we see this when we go back into, or actually go forward into the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 1 and verse 2, Moses himself says that the journey between these two places was approximately 11 days. But what we will see is a journey that took 11 days. And so getting you to the threshold of the promised land, when you look at the map, when you see where they are, and this was the point even from where the people were sent. And if you recall reading in these chapters, this was the point at which the children of Israel sent out those spies that were organized by the various tribes to go into the land. So they were literally at the threshold of the promised land. It was an 11-day journey, and then they were supposed to enter into the promised land. But then we start seeing a series of mistakes. So if this were a movie, this is where the plot starts to twist. And this is where we start to see in the book of Numbers how the design of God, while not thwarted, while not defeated, even then we will come back to see this so powerfully. Man and the sinful nature that is in his heart starts to take over. The first mistake that starts to happen, even actually before they start marching, so we'll go back in time for just a second, is Moses, as he gets the command to go, he reaches out to his, what is considered by many, his new brother-in-law, Hobab. And he says, it would be great, I'm paraphrasing here, if you could come with us. And what you'll see as you study this portion is Moses is asking this person, because he has familiarity with this area, as he has familiarity with how to deal and navigate in this wilderness. Remember, he's taking this group of people and he is going out and he's figuring out, how am I going to make sure these people get sustained? And so the first mistake is, when you see the cloud in front of you and God saying, I am here to guide you, I am here to protect you, I am here to provide for you, the first mistake Moses makes is he looks to the side as opposed to looking up and he says, can you please come with us? You can be our eyes. You can be our eyes to be able to see and to know those things. Beloved, how many times when we know we are being led of the Lord, and instead of looking up, we look around and we look beside to find somebody or someone who can help us, and thereby diminishing the power of what God intends to do in your life and my life, we tend to rely and we tend to look at those people that are around us. In chapter 11 and verse 1, we see here a big shift that starts to happen, where we read of all of the magnificence, all of the amazing things that God has set up, has ordained and organized, and we see here the beginning of these words, and when the people of the Lord complained. And when the people of the Lord complained. In fact, when we actually see, going back to that first mistake that Moses made, you will actually see when you read through, this is a very subtle thing, but it's extremely important. The order that God had established, if you remember, had the ark going in the middle of the group. But because of this mistake that Moses made of asking somebody to be a guide, God imposed his authority there and he asked them to march out of order, and the ark actually went in front. And what you will read is the ark went about a 3 days journey in front of this group to demonstrate and to show to the people of Israel that God was the one who was leading, not a tour guide. God was the one who was going to show these people where they were going to go. And so taking that even out of order to be able to go into that. And we also read of his continued faithfulness to the children of Israel, that despite even this murmuring and even this mumbling, that when we read off the cloud that was there, for any of you that have been outside or even walked outside and you were hiking on a bright sunny day, the one thing that you pray for, that you long for when you see the sun is, gosh, I wish a cloud would just come over that. And what we see here in the book of Numbers is that indeed happened. God even provided a cloud to be able to protect. Because remember, this was designed to be a short journey going through. In 11 and 1, and when the people of the Lord complained, a big turning point where, again, for a number of different reasons, some were saying it could also be the fact that, look, they had spent about a year in Sinai. They had gotten comfortable. They had gotten relaxed, kind of sitting where they were. And now this group was getting ready to move. And all of a sudden, they started to complain. It could also be that there were some that were complaining because of the order that was established and the things that were there. But nonetheless, these people who had seen over this period of time both preservation from the dangers that they had, including and even up to the food that they would receive, we see these words and the people complained. But what is also remarkable, if you look in this chapter, and this is the thing that caught my eye, in Numbers 11, in the second part of that verse, and the Lord heard it. Very rarely do I, and so I will ask myself first before I think about the application for all of us. We often know of God as an all-knowing God. We know of God as an all-powerful God, a God who is able, a God who can do things. This is something that is remarkable for us. For those that are in comfort or in need of comfort, in agony, to know that the Lord hears us. And by the way, this is not the only time. When we go through the remainder of the book, you will hear this a number of times. You will see it a number of times. And the Lord heard it. The Lord heard this. It is a tremendous source of comfort to us, beloved. But also, if we will take the lesson from the children of Israel and the journeys that they had and the murmuring that they had, it is also a note of caution for us. That when we, as our human nature will often force us to go, when we murmur or we complain in the circumstances and the situations we are in, and you wish and you say, I wish I had a different lot. I wish things were different. I wish I didn't look this way, or I wish I didn't have this job, or I wish I were living somewhere else. Beloved, we're reminded importantly in these words again, and the Lord heard it. This chapter in chapter 11 and verse 1, it marks the beginning of what we kind of put over this entire section is the one word. So if there were three words that covered what the first nine chapters were, when we get into the next nine or ten chapters, there is one word that covers the whole series, and that is failure. And what you see in there is very, very clearly, chapter after chapter after chapter, around rejection. When you look in chapter 11, when you read through what had been provided for the children of Israel in their journey, the food that was provided, the manna, what came out, what looked like coriander seed that was a light translucent color, that the children of Israel then baked them into cake and bread, they rejected it. And they said, what is this? We really long for meat. We long for spices. We long for the onions and the salads and the flavors that were there in Egypt. And in chapter 11, you read, they reject everything that was there from what was given in the provision of God. In chapter 12, we read of the rejection of Moses. So Aaron, primarily Miriam, comes forward together with Aaron, and they say, we don't believe in your authority, or your authority is compromised to be able to lead the people. In chapter 13, when the spies go out and when they see the land that is in front of them, they say, yes, the land is filled with the milk and honey you told us about, but there are giants and these people are too strong for us to go in. We should not move forward. In fact, let's turn around and go back to Egypt. And so in chapter 13, you see they reject the inheritance. When God told them, this is the land for you, they say, we see it, thanks, but no thanks. We're going back. In chapter 14, you see where the rejection of God's discipline is there. And the rejection in a way where Moses, where God has determined in his heart to say, these people will not see the land. And in fact, right there, God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to kill all these people and I'm going to start again with you, Moses. That's the discipline that he was going to impose on the children right there. And then Moses there, in an eloquent way, pleads with God and says, do not do that, because it would be a show to the people that, look, these people trusted in you and they came to the middle of the desert and they all died. And God hears that and says, fine, here's then what I am going to do. And we'll talk about that here in just a second. In chapter 15, we see the rejection of the law. All of the things that were given, that were provided, the people rejected. And in chapter 16, the priesthood itself is rejected by the people when they come in and they say, who is Aaron and what authority does he have? And you see the story, the beautiful story in there of when the rods are given, and the rod that has Aaron's name, apart from any of those, not only buds and blossoms, but it produces a fruit of almonds as well, signifying God's mark on him. But through this entire period, where the first 10 chapters are about the amazing provision of God and what they see and the order in which they were to proceed, and you could look at it, you could see it, it is right there. And then for these events that we see here, rejection after rejection after rejection after rejection. We see a key passage in Numbers chapter 14. We won't read it. You see it there. But if you look in Numbers chapter 29, in Numbers chapter 14, verses 29 to 31, you will see here the judgment that is there on the failure of the people that have come. And over here in these words is the decree that God makes that say, doubtless you shall not come into the land. And a judgment that is made that except for two people, Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua. In fact, his first name was Hoshea, which was then changed into Joshua. And you read about that over there. Those are the only two people of that existing generation that would go through. And everyone else, adults that were 20 years or above, would perish. And they would be left behind. The consequences that would come from the failures that were there. The 40 days that it took the spies to be able to go into the land, to be able to see all of the things that were there, to come back and go through, the decree of the Lord was 40 years. 1 year for every day that the children of Israel went to explore the land, and they came back and said, yes, it is according to as you promised, but we are still afraid and we are not going to go forward. And so a fundamental rejection of what God's inheritance and what his promise would be. They arrive at Kadesh Barnea, and it should have been a great moment. It should have been a beautiful moment when they come and to be able to stand on the threshold of the promise of which they had heard all this while, and where you saw that there was so much activity for nearly 2 years, where we see so much record. When we come to this portion toward the end of chapter 19, 38 years in virtually one place, in one part that is there. In fact, just as I was doing the study, I thought, you know, I'd love to see, especially as we think about in our age today, when you have satellites, when you have Google Maps, what would the routing be for us to be able to go to the promised land? What was the path that could be taken? So I looked up and I said, how do we get to the promised land? Interestingly, I shared this just as an example. There's a promised land in Pennsylvania, which it told me from where I am right now, it would take me 27 hours to drive there. Just wanted to share that. That's not the place you want to go. But for those of you, and you may not be able to see this really clearly, you map it out on Google, and on Google Maps, and if you put in kind of like come out of the waypoints that the journey would take, it says in there approximately 189 hours of walking. 189 hours of walking, about 929 kilometers was the journey or the path that they had taken. Interestingly enough, you can't see this, but if you look over on the left side of the slide, there are some little warnings that Google gives you that says, P.S., be careful. A part of this, you'll have to cross water and you'll have to take a ferry. Which, again, we know through the provision of God was done in a way different than a ferry, but a way to be able to do that. This is a chart that we'll actually spend a little bit more time on in the coming weeks as we look at the path that the children took and the way and the journey that they made. But what we see here is a remarkable break in the history that we see in Israel. After chapter 16, which is the rebellion that happens with the sons of Korah, they effectively disappear from view. We have no way or no history, except for a few things that we'll see later on in Numbers chapter 33, of what happened. In fact, even when we come to Hebrews 11, which talks extensively around the journey of faith and the way in which these people would move, Hebrews 11 skips this entire period, and it's for a very good reason. It is not only a desert journey, but it is a desert of information as well. When we look through other parts of Scripture, when we look in the book of Joshua, for example, we know and we get clues of what happened in this period of time, and they were never really very many God-honoring things. So a couple of examples. One, they neglected the rite of circumcision. They disobeyed the commands of Jehovah, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 20. In Amos chapter 5, we have a mention that says that they carried idols in the wilderness wanderings. But the last thing that I'll leave you with, just as we get ready to close this part of the study, as we think about the second part, the delay in the journey, is that in spite of and despite all of the failures of the children of Israel that we've seen documented through each of these chapters, God's faithfulness never changed. In fact, there's a unique piece that comes in when you read in Numbers 14, the portion that we read, that key verse, you read these words, "Doubtless you shall not come into the land." As categorical, as emphatic, as precise, and as specific as it gets, the commandment of the Lord to the adults that were there, you will not come into the land. When you read in chapter 15, you see these words that are written, that are commanded to Moses to speak in chapter 15 and verse 18. "When you come into the land that I bring you." God has already turned his eye to the next generation of people who are there. And beloved, the words that I started to really pay attention to, as you look through the commandments that are given in these chapters and the ones that follow, the instructions on how they were to purify themselves, how they were to conduct themselves, all of the various lessons that were there, they were given to that next generation that is coming up, a re-education, as it were, that as these people are coming in, they are reminded of what the relationship with the holy God is meant to be. But the word I focused on in there is that first word you see on the right side in Numbers chapter 15. "When you come into the land." Look at the certainty that is there. Look at the definitive nature in which God is speaking to those children. Not if, not maybe, not perhaps, not could. When. When you come into the land. I know those 10 of those 12 spies have come back to you and have told you this is a journey not worth taking. In fact, they even started a rebellion to say, "Let's go back to Egypt." But God is speaking to this next generation of people that are coming up, these next youngsters, and telling them, "When you go into the land, the promise of Jehovah, who has been with them through this entire journey, is so very clear in his faithfulness to them, that I am going to take you to that other side. I am going to take you there, and here is how we are going to engage." When we come back, when we have seen in the works that we have done, when we come back, that's where we're going to pick back up. Is 38 years will have passed in an instant, as it were, in our chapter. When we go from the end of chapter 19 to chapter 20 and verse 1, 38 years have transpired. And when we begin at chapter 20 next time, we will see when God is talking about the journey that is still remaining, the dangers that are in front of them, and when they come in contact with different people, keep in mind, these aren't just different types of tribes or warriors or things like that. They, in fact, hold very specific lessons, even for us, nearly 3 millennia later, that we could possibly be thinking about in our own journey, in our own wilderness that's there. That's where we'll pick up, and we'll ask for your prayers and your continued participation as we go through. Shall we pray? Father, thank you once again for the privilege that we've had to be able to study once again from your word, to see a God of order, a God of holiness, and a God of grace. Father, we thank you that in spite of our many failings, Lord, even we, as like the children of Israel, fail so very often when we ignore and we reject the provisions and the pathways that you have created. Yet, O Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your faithfulness unto us from generation even unto generation. And Lord, we pray that you would help us always cling to you, to never look to the feeble things that the world would offer, but only to keep our hearts and our minds on you. We thank you once again for the reminders from your word, and we pray that it would enlighten, it would enrich, and it would encourage our hearts as we go forward. Part us now with your blessing, and until we meet again, keep us under the shadow of your mighty and protective arms, as with the children in their journey. In the sweetest name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.